Father, thank you again for instructing us and causing us to better understand our faith through the reading of your word each week. And give us understanding that it is preached as you have appointed. We pray that your spirit will have free reign in us, that our hearts will be receptive to the truth of the word, that you will use this opportunity for your glory. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. In my last sermon, we examined several passages from both testaments as we looked at the doctrine of the sacrament of baptism. We learned that the sacrament of baptism testifies the same relationship between God and the sinner as did circumcision in the Old Testament. We also saw that Paul's inspired commentary in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 puts the matter really beyond dispute. So today we're going to continue studying the doctrine of the church and her sacraments, and we're going to turn to the issue of the Lord's Supper. I'll ask you to turn first of all to Exodus 12. You'll recall that when I explained the sacrament of baptism, I stated that it is rightly understood only in light of its Old Testament precursor, which is circumcision. The same approach should be followed, I think, in this study of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The sacrament of Passover is the Old Testament antecedent to our sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or Eucharist. The Lord's Supper is a new covenant expression of the same spiritual truths found in the sacrament of Passover. And therefore, I will begin this explanation of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper by offering a summary of the doctrine of baptism. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 40. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came about at the end of 430 years, to the very day, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner who or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns with you." Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And it came about on that same day that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. As you know, the Passover was an annual experience, an annual observance that dated from the night of the nation's exodus from Egypt. Now, as we study the sacrament of Passover, we can learn several facts. For example, Passover was first and foremost a means of commemorating the nation's deliverance from captivity in Egypt. On the final night of Israel's captivity, the Lord struck down, and you know the story, all the firstborn of Egypt, but he passed over the homes of his own people who were waiting the call to depart from that land. The Passover symbolized that dreaded event that culminated, of course, in God's display of his power and wrath against that nation. It also symbolized the incredible mercy of God in sparing his own people from such great sorrow and instead leading them out of the land under Moses. So what do we have pictured here in the Passover? What's the most significant meaning of this sacrament? I think it's redemption. Redemption. See, on that last night, the wrath, the power, and the mercy of God were displayed in an unprecedented fashion, and the Passover celebration in years to come pointed back to that episode. Does that not sound like the cross, where the wrath and the power, but also the mercy of God met and are all represented in this sacrament? Every observance of the Passover was a reminder of deliverance by the hand of God. The Passover then served to give the nation of Israel an identity, you see. They had an identity that was related to their relationship with God. They were that special people that God preserved and protected and delivered according to his promises made, of course, to the nation's patriarch Abraham. I would note also that the integrity of the sacrament of Passover that was so central to the nation's identity was well protected. I'm sure you noticed those words in Exodus 12. Only those who had declared their belief in God's promise of redemption and then practiced the sacrament of that promise, which is circumcision, as a visible symbol of their faith, were allowed to participate in the subsequent sacrament of Passover, the meal of the covenant. Circumcision marked the subject's entrance into the covenant community, where God's promises of redemption were held and illustrated in the sacrament of Passover. Wouldn't it be odd or disorderly, at the least, for one who was not obeying the law of God according to what he had revealed and had not practiced circumcision as a sign of his faith to have a part in Passover? That would make no sense whatsoever. Well, now I want to move on to the consideration of the Lord's Supper. Jesus, as you know, instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper during his last Passover meal with his disciples. And just like the institution of Passover, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was established by Christ just before the act that it would commemorate. God's instructions regarding Passover came before the act that it would commemorate, which was the Exodus. And so is it so true for the Lord's Supper. He appoints this sacrament before the act is committed that it will commemorate. So Passover was celebrated the first time in Israel just before the Lord accomplished the nation's deliverance from slavery. Christ and the disciples celebrated the first Lord's Supper just before he accomplished their deliverance from the captivity of sin by going to the cross. Now there are four places in the New Testament where we find the Savior's instructions related to this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Each of the Synoptic Gospels includes a record of Christ's institution of the sacrament. And then Paul includes similar information in his epistle to the Corinthians. Let me read first of all from Matthew 26. This is a passage we hear every week. But listen carefully to what Jesus says. While they were eating, this is Jesus with his disciples on that last night, Jesus took some bread and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then Paul adds this, "For as often as you drink this bread and drink, as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, what do these two passages teach concerning the meaning of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? The most obvious implication of these passages is that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a commemoration. It's a commemoration of the atoning work of Christ. And Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Much like Passover, every observance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is therefore a humbling recognition of what the Savior did for us in his life, death, and resurrection. Every observance is a reminder of the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ, but poured out on Christ for our sakes, for our sins, so that we might be delivered from the captivity of sin. Every observance of the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the incredible grace of God that's been shown to us in our redemption when that substitute took our place, even Jesus. And God passed over us and spared us from eternal death. Every observance of the Lord's Supper is a time to recall the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Notice what else Jesus said. Speaking to the bread, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." of the cup, he stated, "This is my blood of the covenant." The bread and wine were appointed by Christ as symbols of the body he would give and the blood he would shed for the salvation of his people. The consumption of the Passover meal was an act of worship. The people who participated in that sacrament gave thanks to God for what? For their deliverance, for their redemption. And they looked in faith to his continuing preservation of them as his people. The blood of the lamb that the family ate that night was painted on the doorway and served as a sign that those inside were to be passed over by the angel of death. They were protected by the blood of the lamb. The eating and drinking of these elements points to the truth that Christ became our substitute under the wrath of God, a truth that was symbolized in the Passover lamb and is symbolized now in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Repeatedly in the New Testament, we find the term in Christ to describe our standing as those who have the benefits of the Savior's life, death, and resurrection imputed to them. There's a well-known statement of Paul that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, in Christ Jesus. But this verse emphasizes, of course, what Paul has been teaching in the letter to the Romans up to that point. He has been teaching that Jesus Christ is God's provision for the salvation of condemned people. To know Christ in a saving way is to be free from the condemnation of God that rests upon every human being. To know Christ, to be in Christ, is to have that condemnation borne by him as our substitute. One who has such a relationship with the Savior is said to be in Christ. He's said to be counted as righteous in the sight of God due to the imputation of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us. Jesus once commented at length on the nature of the relationship between himself and his people. And in this instance, he used language almost identical to that used on the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper. John chapter 6. Here Jesus is addressing a group of Jews who were troubled by some of his sayings. They especially did not like his claim to be the bread of life in verse 41. As the Lord continued speaking, he repeated his claim and then explained in graphic terms the nature of union between himself and the sinner who believes and receives him as Savior. Verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." The first thing Jesus asserts is that he alone is a source of life. Now, he means, of course, that union with him by faith is the way in which a sinner finds forgiveness and lays hold of eternal life. The Jews understood the significance of his reference to manna. Literally, it meant the difference at that point in history between life and death for their forefathers. Figuratively, that manna taught the people that they were dependent upon God for their very existence. They were taught to trust God for their daily provisions. So Jesus, not taking the time to correct what he knew was a deliberate distortion of his words, continues and he spells them and he tells them pointedly in verse 53 unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. So Jesus drives home the point of necessity of union with him. This is the truth he means to convey by referring to his flesh and his blood. He says, in essence, that apart from union with him, which is represented once again figuratively by his statement about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, there is no life to be found. It doesn't exist anywhere else. So Jesus is making exclusive claim to be the source of eternal life. The man has sustained earthly life, but what Jesus is offering is something else. He's offering eternal, unending life. The fact that this is his point is proven in the next verse, verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So Jesus is using earthly symbols to convey a tremendous spiritual truth. Food and drink sustain us in this life, and without those elements, we would perish quickly. The manna given to the Jews from heaven was meant to teach them, as I said, that they were completely dependent upon the mercy of God for life, both here and in the world to come. So when we read the words of institution in the Gospels and in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we are struck by the graphic nature of this sacrament. When Jesus designates the bread as his body and the wine as his blood and commands us to consume these elements, we're confronted with the nature of our salvation in the most blatant manner possible. Consequently, when we receive the elements of the Lord's Supper, Reformed theology teaches that a true communion does take place between the worshiper and the Savior. Christ is not present in the elements, physically speaking. However, given Jesus' description of the supper and his use of such a vivid symbolism, I think it's proper to say that there is a spiritual presence of Christ in the sacrament. And that is what distinguishes the Reformed view of this sacrament from others. We don't believe he's present physically, but we do believe he is present spiritually. So it's more than just a bare memorial, as we understand it. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper portrays, again, in a visible manner, what is true in the spiritual realm. In this simple ceremony, this sacrament reminds us of the essence of the covenant of grace, which is God's undeserved provision for our salvation. The sacrament reminds us of the union between sinners and other sinners in the redeemed community. The thing that united the disciples that night is the singular Savior and his singular work of atonement in which they all would share. The sacrament, as I said, reminds us of our status before God in Christ. It must therefore, again by way of implication, remind us of the obligation we have to live as his disciples. The sacrament is an aid to our faith and is intended to teach and strengthen us so that we might live in a way that truly honors Christ. Notice that in referring to the sacrament Jesus was instituting for his church, he said, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And Paul offered this statement, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's obvious, isn't it, that the sacrament has an anticipatory aspect. The worshiper is supposed to be reminded that a day is coming when all the redeemed will join their Savior in heaven. The certainty of this day and its arrival is motivation for holy living throughout the New Testament. All that I've just said, of course, argues, I think, for the frequent observance of the sacrament, because this truth, the truth that of who we are and where we're headed, needs to be restated and needs to be reemphasized as we do battle in our flesh in this fallen world in which we live. I want to leave you with a few thoughts about how important the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is to your well-being. This is a ceremony that refreshes your mind with thoughts of Christ's atonement every week. It's a ceremony that affords you a momentary communion with your resurrected Savior. It's a ceremony that reminds you of the duty you have to live once you leave this assembly and return to your work and your calling. This sacrament is meant to be an aid to your faith, and it helps you to keep a redeemed perspective on life. Every week you're reminded of who you are, how you became who you are, and what duties belong to you. The sacrament reinforces the preached word as it demonstrates to us, through our senses, the life-giving relationship that we have with Christ. For these reasons, I would say that frequent observance of the Lord's Supper is really vital. It's vital for us personally, and it's vital for us as a congregation. When the church fails to be reminded of her high calling, when her members are not reminded week by week of their obligations, it shouldn't surprise us to find that the church is relatively ineffective in our culture. The right observance of the sacraments, both of them, and particularly the frequent observance of the Lord's Supper, should be recognized as necessary elements if the church hopes to win the nations to Christ, which Scripture says we will do. Whether it will happen through our generation or not, we don't know. So simply put, in my opinion, weekly communion is essential to a sound church. The observance of the Lord's Supper serves to seal all that has taken place in our worship service. The sacrament puts in visible form the truths that we have been singing about, praying about, reading about, and preaching about. The Lord's Supper is a rite that renews your covenant standing before God, and such a renewal emphasizes His grace and your duty. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for the sacraments of the church. Today we give thanks for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and for the encounter it provides us to spend time in communion with our great Savior, as we are reminded so vividly, so unmistakably, of His work on our behalf, of giving His life and shedding His blood. Do bless us now as we look to the sacrament that He has provided. In Christ's name, amen.